In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray, O God, who instruct to the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation. Through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Mother of mercy.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In waking up the world through the missionary reform of the Church that Pope Francis is trying to lead, especially with the prayers and the collaboration of the consecrated throughout the world, it's absolutely essential for us to proclaim the love of God. And God's love, his hesed, is always merciful. The missionary metamorphosis of the Church involves not just the preaching of the love of God as part of the kerygma, but helping people to receive it, to live in it, to share it, to base their entire life on becoming as merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful. This is the way we introduce others to the Father's joy, which Jesus came to share with us so that his joy might be ours and our joy brought to perfection. But there are great stakes involved in sharing this gospel that salvation from sins is possible. If we don't form people to be merciful, let's just state it right out, they'll be lost forever. Both because if they don't recognize their need for God's mercy and come to receive it, they will almost certainly die in their sins. But also because unless they're merciful in forgiving others' sins, Jesus promises that their sins won't be forgiven either. So right at the heart of the proclamation that salvation of sins is possible is also where salvation from sins is possible, and how God with us is always Yeshua, is always God who saves, constantly as the Lamb of God doing his work to separate us from those sins for which he paid such a precious price and is jealous to remove forever. Jesus constantly preached about mercy and constantly put that teaching into his own body language. We have the parables of the lost son, the lost sheep, the lost coin. We have his scenes with the woman caught in adultery, the sinful woman in Simon the Pharisee's house, the Samaritan woman at the well. We have Jesus calling St. Peter, whose first words were, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Of St. Matthew, the despicable tax collector. Of St. Paul, who used to murder Christians for a living. We have the parable of the two debtors that show us the enormity of God's forgiveness. We have Jesus' words that he has come to seek and save what was lost, that he has come as the divine physician to heal the sick instead of engage in spiritual malpractice by letting those who don't think they need a doctor continue to go out without being called to conversion. This afternoon I want to focus on mercy is an essential part of the transformation of the Church that Pope Francis is trying to lead together with consecrated men and women throughout the world. And we'll begin with mercy in Pope Francis's life and ponder mercy in the life of the Church and in our lives as disciples and apostles. Mercy is central to Pope Francis's self-identity. In the famous September 19, 2013 interview with Father Antonio Spadaro, when he was asked, "Who is Jorge Mario Bergoglio?" You remember what his response was? "I am a sinner. This is the most accurate definition. It's not a figure of speech. It's not a literary genre. I am a sinner. The best summary, the one that comes most from the inside, and I feel most true is this. I am a sinner whom the Lord has looked upon." And then he repeated, "I am one who is looked upon by the Lord. I always felt that my motto, miserando atque eligendo, the Lord in mercying me, chose me, was very true. This is what I said when they asked me if I would accept my election as pontiff." I don't know how much you know about papal elections, but once Somebody gets the two-thirds plus one. They recount the ballots. And as soon as it's clear that someone has gotten it, the cardinal who was in charge of that election asks the recipient to come into the center of the Sistine Chapel, and he asks him, "Accettasne? Do you accept?" And normally, the candidate either says accepto or non accepto. St. John Paul II told us in Crossing the Threshold of Hope what he said. He said, "Entrusting myself to the merciful love of the Lord Jesus and the prayers and intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, accepto." What did Jorge Mari Bergoglio say? "Peccator sum." Said, "Infinita paciencia et misericordia Domini Nostri Jesu Christi, in spiritu paciencia, accepto." Now, I know your Latin is all very good, so no need for a translation, right? First words is Pope, "Peccator sum." I am a sinner, but I trust in the infinite patience and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in a spirit of penance. The papacy is a big time penance. I accept. Mercy is the fundamental story of his vocation. You probably know a few of the details of this. He was a 16-year-old kid on the first day of spring, September 21st, in the Southern Hemisphere, 1953. He and his pals were going to be going to the train station outside of Flores, that little barrio in Buenos Aires, out into the fields to play soccer and have a picnic and everything else. But he wanted to just stop and make a quick little visit to the Basilica of San Jose, St. Joseph's Basilica there in Flores. He was kneeling praying, and he saw a priest he never had seen before, and he felt impelled on the inside to go and ask him to hear his confession. He hadn't gone to San Jose planning to go to confession, but there was something moving him. The priest assented. They went into the confessional, and Jorge came out with his plans changed, not only for the day. He didn't go to the train station and on the picnic and soccer excursion with his friends. He went home because it was in that confessional that his life changed. And he knew that as he was experiencing the mercy of God, miserando, he was likewise being called to become a dispenser of that mercy, aligendo. He was being chosen to be a priest. He talked about this on the Vigil of Pentecost a couple months after he was elected. "One day in particular," he said, "is very important to me. The 21st of September 1953, I was almost 17. It was Students' Day, for us the first day of spring. Before going to the celebration, I passed through the parish I normally attended. I found a priest I didn't know, and I felt the need to go to confession. For me, this was the experience of encounter. I found someone was waiting for me. I don't know what happened. I can't remember. I don't know why that particular priest was there whom I didn't know, or why I felt this intense desire to confess. But the truth is that someone was waiting for me. He had been waiting for me for some time. After making my confession, I felt something had changed. I wasn't the same. I heard something like a voice, a call. I was convinced that I should become a priest." Then he went on to say, "This experience of faith is important. We say we must seek God, go to him and ask for forgiveness. But when we go, we find he's waiting for us. He's there first." In Spanish, we have a word that explains this very well. He said, primeriar. That's one of the Bergoglianisms. He makes up words all the time. Like mercying us. I've asked all the Spaniards that I know, "Do you know this word? Do you use it?" They say, "Well, maybe they use it in Argentina. They don't use it in Spain. They don't use it in Puerto Rico. They don't use it in Mexico." Primeriar. That the Lord hastens there first. That he gets there first. Because he's waiting for us there. To find someone waiting for you is truly a great grace. You go to him as a sinner, but you discover he's there waiting to forgive you. He said in an interview aboard Shepherd One coming back from Brazil that the church must follow the path of mercy. And this is a special need for our time. So the church is a mother, and she has to go out to heal those who are hurting with mercy. If the Lord never tires of forgiving, we have no other choice. We have to care for those who are hurting. The church, as a mother, has to travel this path of mercy and find a form of mercy for all. When the prodigal son returned home, I don't think his father told him, "You sit down there and listen. What did you do with my money?" No. The father celebrated. And I believe that this is a kairos, a precious, propitious moment of mercy. St. John Paul II had the first intuition of this when he began with Faustina Kowalska, The Divine Mercy. He intuited that mercy was a particular need of our time. Let's just add there. St. John Paul II said that the greatest evil that has affected the world today is unexpiated guilt. He would quote Pius XII early in his pontificate saying, the loss of the sense of sin is the greatest challenge that we face. But later on, he said, even greater is the consequence of that loss of the sense of sin. That you've got all this accumulated guilt and no way to take it away. You've got the Holocaust. You've got the genocide of 30 million in the Ukraine. You've got the genocide of the Armenians. You've got the genocide of the Cambodians. You have all the people persecuted for our faith in Southeast Asia, in Africa, in many of the Muslim countries. All of this evil that has taken place, the murder of 55 million children in the womb in the United States alone. You've got all the other sins piling up on top. And no matter how much absolute vodka a bartender pours into a glass, those sins aren't taken away. No matter how many psych professionals people go to, they can try to help them cope with the guilt, but they can't take it away. Only God can take that away. And knowing that, he set up a means. What an unbelievable gift it is. We need to take it seriously. And we need to help the world take it seriously. This is a kairos, a special need of our time. It's a time of mercy. I'll never forget Pope Francis's first Angelus. I was present there in the square. It's one of the most eloquent phrases I had ever heard in Italian or any other language. And it remains seared into my mind. Dio non si stanca mai di perdonare. Ma noi stanchiamo di chiedere perdono. God never tires of sharing his mercy with us. It's we who tire in asking for it. And then he prayed, may we never tire of asking for what God never tires of giving. Understanding our need for God's mercy is the key to recognize who we really are. C.S. Lewis said that when it comes right down to it, there are two essential Christian truths. We're sinners, and there's a Savior who saves us from those sins. Unless we recognize we're sinners, we don't recognize who He is, or we don't really recognize who we are, revealed by Him come in the flesh. In the book-length interview in 2010, called El Jesuita, which has been translated in English as Conversations with Jorge Bergoglio, he said, an authentically Christian discipleship begins with our recognition that we're sinners in need of salvation in the concomitant experience that that Savior looks on us with merciful love. He said, for me, feeling oneself a sinner is one of, now if you ask that to most people, feeling oneself a sinner is one of the most blank experiences in human life. Most people would get worst experiences in human life. It says, for me, feeling oneself a sinner is one of the most beautiful things that can happen if it leads to its ultimate consequences. says at the Easter Vigil, we sing the O Felix Culpa, exulting in the happy sin that brought us to experience the love of the Redeemer. He said, when a person becomes conscious that he's a sinner saved by Jesus, he proclaims this truth to himself and discovers the pearl of great price, the treasure buried in the field. He discovers the greatest thing in life, that there's someone who loves him profoundly, who gave his life for him. Many Catholics have sadly not had this fundamental human experience. There are people who believe the right things, who received catechesis and accepted the Christian faith in some way, but who don't have the experience of having been saved. Then he gave a powerful metaphor of what the true experience of God's mercy is like. We've all seen those videos, television news programs, etc., of those heroic people who jump off of bridges, for example, into rivers to save somebody who's drowning. Last year we had the 40th anniversary of the most famous one of all that happened on an icy Potomac. And as people were trying to hold on for dear life above the water, some were freezing in the cold waters. And as the rescue personnel were having all types of trouble getting close, there was this guy on the bridge who just started to see this woman losing her strength. So from the top of the bridge, jumped on into the frigid waters to get to her, to pull her to safety before the rescuers. And it followed a little bit, one of the documentaries last year, just what happened to both of them after this incredible scene. Kardinal Bergoglio started with a scene like that. He said, when we notice that, we can't watch it enough. The real heroism that it takes to jump in. But he said, imagine we were the one drowning. How much more important it would be for us to watch that over and over again. He said, imagine if we were the one drowning and the one who jumped in and saved our life died in the saving. Would we ever be able to stop watching that and thanking God for that person and constantly trying to spend the whole rest of our life singing that person's praises? So this is the experience of the Christian faith. When we were drowning in the toxic sewer of our own sins, Jesus Christ, the Good Samaritan, jumped in all the way from heaven. He pushed us to the shore and he died in saving us. It's because we know the happy ending to that story. A lot of the times we can forget what he actually did, but he died in saving us. And how can we not sing that Savior's praises forever? To sing that mercy forever? Back in 2008, in Northern Virginia, there was this man named Thomas Vanderwoody, father of, I want to say, 10, I can't remember how big the family was, including a priest namesake. His son Thomas is a priest of the Diocese of Arlington. The last of the sons was a boy named Josie, who had trisomy 21. He had Down syndrome. He was in his young 20s, and they were doing some work on their septic tank in the back of their home. Somehow, Josie ended up in the septic tank. It was too deep. And he was trying to jump up, and he was screaming, and the dad came, and the dad, Tom Sr., was trying to pull him up, but Josie was just too heavy, and they couldn't coordinate it. So Tom called one of the workmen who was working on there and said, please call 911 and go get some help to be able to do this. But Josie was losing the ability to keep jumping from the bottom of the tank. So Thomas, who was pretty tall, got on in and lifted Josie up. By this point, the other men had come, and Josie, standing on his dad's shoulders, was able to be embraced by the other men and carried to the surface. And then the men looked down because they wanted to then lift Thomas up himself. But Thomas never came up. He died in that septic tank, saving the life of his son. That's what Jesus did for us. And if we don't grasp that, we don't really grasp even who we are. because we are loved that much that when God the Father had a choice between letting his son be brutally murdered or letting us die, he, in a sense, loved us more. He chose us and didn't even spare his own son, but he handed him over for us. But that's how much we're loved. That's who we are. Pope Francis said, there are people to whom you tell this story who don't see it, who don't want to see it, who don't want really to discover what happened to that boy, who his identity was, who always have escape hatches from the situation of drowning, and who therefore lack the experience of who they are. I believe that it's only we great sinners who have this grace. Pope Francis said last July that everything Jesus did was to share his mercy. Giving a homily on the healing of the paralyzed man whose sins were forgiven before his paralysis was healed, in order to show that the Son of Man had authority on earth to forgive sins. Pope Francis commented, when Jesus healed a sick man, he was not just a healer. When he taught people, let's think of the Beatitudes, he was not just a catechist or a preacher of morals. When he remonstrated against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he was not a revolutionary trying to drive out the Romans. No, these things that Jesus did, healing, teaching, speaking out against hypocrisy, were only a sign of something greater he was doing. He was forgiving sins, reconciling the world in the name of the Father. This is Jesus' mission. Everything else, healing, teaching, reprimands, are only signs of that deeper miracle, which is the recreation of the world. Thus, reconciliation is the recreation of the world. And the profound mission of Jesus is the redemption of all of us sinners. And Jesus did not do this with words, with actions, or by just walking on the road. No, he did it in his flesh. It is truly he, God, who becomes one of us, a man, to heal us from within. God has a preferential option for those who are in most need of his mercy. Last November, he said, indeed, God has a certain weakness of love for those who are furthest away, who are lost. He goes in search of them. And how does he search? He searches to the very end, like the shepherd who journeys into the darkness looking for his lost sheep until he finds it, or like a woman who loses her coin, lights a lamp, scampers and sweeps the house seeking diligently until she finds it. God seeks out the lost because he thinks, I will not lose this son, this daughter. He, she is mine. I don't want to lose him. But God's work doesn't consist only in seeking out the lost. When he finds us, when he has found his lost sheep, he neither sets it aside nor does he ask us, why did you get lost? Why did you fall? Rather, he restores what was lost to its proper place. Pope Francis, in an Angelus meditation in August, said, some of you perhaps might say to me, but Father, I'm certainly to be excluded because I am a great sinner. I've done terrible things. I've done so much bad in my life. And he said, no, you're not excluded. Precisely for this reason, you are the favorite, because Jesus always prefers sinners, always, in order to forgive them, to love them. Don't be afraid. Take heart. Take the courage to enter through the door. St. John Vianney used to say that if a mom has five kids and one of the children is sick, the mom has a preferential care for that sick child. And God's the exact same way. If we're sick in our soul, God has a preferential care for us. So we should never be afraid. And the whole mission of the Church is in particular to reach out to those who are ostracized, those who feel that God can't forgive them, those who feel that there's no way they could be accepted back in because their soul has too many black marks on it. If you really want to understand what Pope Francis is doing, this is what he is doing. And it's a real ecclesial conversion, because it's a scandal sometimes, the people he wants to re-embrace in the church. And people think that to love sinners means to compromise the truth, and it doesn't mean that. Pope Francis isn't compromising that. But he's emphasizing that even more important than the clarity of the truth is the warmth of the love of God for every son and daughter that is supposed to beat within the heart of the mystical body. And that we've got to have a preferential option for those who are furthest away. Pope Francis said that sharing his mercy is God's greatest joy. In a homily for his first Divine Mercy Sunday, he said at St. John Lateran Archbasilica, "The Father, with patience, love, hope, and mercy, never stops for a second thinking about his prodigal son. And as soon as he sees him still far off, he runs out to meet him and embrace him with tenderness, the tenderness of God, without a word of reproach. He's just so joyous that his son has returned. And that's the joy of the Father. And that embrace for his son is all this joy. He has returned. God is always waiting for us. He never grows tired. Jesus shows us this merciful patience of God so that we can regain confidence and hope always." In an Angelus a few months later, he said, "Whenever we read the 15th chapter of the Gospel of St. Luke, which contains the three parables of mercy, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the longest of them, the parable of the father of two sons, all three of these parables speak of the joy of God. And the joy of God is forgiving. The joy of God," he repeats, "is forgiving. The whole gospel, all of Christianity is here. Mercy is the true force that can save man and the world from the cancer that is sin, from moral and spiritual evil. Only merciful love fills the void, the negative chasms that evil opens in hearts and in history. Only merciful love can do this. And this is God's joy. All of Christianity is contained in the joy-filled expression of mercy that God the Father gives, if only we come back to receive it." Like the Father in that parable, Pope Francis says that we must celebrate that mercy. And he wonders whether we celebrate that mercy enough. You know, most of us, we had parties for our first Holy Communion. Did we have parties for our first Holy Confession? Did we have parties for our second Holy Confession? Or our annual General Confession? Do we even celebrate that experience of mercy? A lot of times we don't. And we almost never talk about it. You know, how did St. John Vianney convert ours? St. John Vianney, when he, the greatest confessor in the history of the church, for 31 years heard 12 to 18 hours of confessions a day. 31,529 days. He was at least half the day entombed within a confessional, nailed to the wood of his confessional. His first 2 years as a priest, he was an écolie, as a parochial vicar, to his priest mentor. His confession lines were very long. He finally got to ours. Nobody was coming to confession. It was the time after the French Revolution. So what would happen is the Carthusians left the monasteries to preach missions in one town at a time. And all the priests of the region would go there to help hear confessions during the week. Then they'd return to their parishes on Saturday so that they could celebrate Mass on Sunday. And there at the missions all over the place, St. John Vianney's confessional, he was hogging up more than half of the penitents, and none of the other priests were really hearing. And people were even coming back a second time. At one occasion, they had crowded his confessional so much that they actually tipped it over with him in it. But even though he was hearing confessions nonstop elsewhere, for his first 10 years in ours, Almost nobody was coming except the scrupulous and those who were making their Easter duty. But then one night, a few girls coming back from these lascivious dances that were called the Vogue, that he worked 27 years to ban. They saw a candle through the window burning in the church of St. Sixtus, and they peeked their head in the open door. They saw John Vianney on his knees before Jesus in the tabernacle, praying, "Lord, I readily choose to suffer every kind of torment until the end of time. Mais donnez-moi la conversion de ma paroisse. Grant me the conversion of my parish. Just grant me the conversion of my parish." And these girls, little tipped, turned to each other and said, "Is he talking about us? Is he talking about ours?" So one of the girls moved, approached him. "Qu'est-ce que vous désirez, ma fille? What would you like, my daughter?" She said, "Father, could you hear my confession? I've been to the dances tonight." He said, "Avec plaisir." They went into confessional. 5 minutes later, she came out, a torrent of tears. Girl number two went in. Same thing happened to her. Girl number three went in and came out with the joy of the Father. And the next day, with that particular charism that God has given to those with 2X chromosomes, they started spreading that St. John Vianney, their pastor, their curé, wasn't that bad after all. And so everybody else started to come to receive confession there. And over the course of time, the great miracle of ours was not the prayers that St. John Vianney made through St. Philomena's intercession for the great miracles there. It wasn't this emaciated man whom everybody thought was the image of God in the flesh. But the great miracle of ours was the converted people. That they were really seeking holiness together with their pastor, and they really welcomed them as they would come to their town to wait 8 days for 5 minutes in a tiny, creaky little box with Dieu dans un homme, with God and a man. It was the celebration of that mercy of the three girls with a late night confession that started to spread that. How often we need to be able to talk about the graces of at least being absolved. Pope Francis will say, many of us will never like going to confession, but all of us will always appreciate being absolved, being forgiven. We need to talk about that a little bit more, which is one of the reasons why Pope Francis is always saying that he goes to confession every 2 weeks, to try to encourage the entire world to do the same, to celebrate that mercy. And the way we celebrate it best is by sharing it with others, seeking them out so that they too may rejoice in God's mercy. In a March 17th homily, he said, "I think we too are the people who on the one hand want to listen to Jesus, but on the other hand at times like to find a stick to beat others with, to condemn others. And Jesus has this message for us, mercy. I think, and I say it with humility, that this is the Lord's most powerful message. Mercy. It was he himself who said, 'I didn't come for the righteous. He comes for sinners. He associates with sinners. He comes for us.' But if we're like the Pharisee before the altar who said, 'I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men, and especially not like the one at the door, like that publican,' then we don't know the Lord's heart, and we'll never have the joy that comes from that merciful heart." He said famously that the church is made for sinners. It's a field hospital for sinners. He says, this is true, last October. We're a church of sinners. We're sinners called to let ourselves be transformed, renewed, sanctified by God. There's been in history the temptation for some to say the church is only a church of the pure, for the perfectly consistent, and expels all the rest. This is heresy. This isn't true. The church that is holy doesn't reject sinners. She doesn't reject us. She doesn't reject because she calls everyone, welcomes them, is open to even those furthest from her. She calls everyone to allow themselves to be unfolded by God's mercy, the tenderness and forgiveness of the Father, who offers everyone the possibility of meeting Him and of journeying towards sanctity. In the church, the God we encounter is not a merciless judge, but like the Father in the gospel parable. The Lord wants us to belong to a church that knows how to open her arms and welcome everyone. It's not a house for the few, but a house for everyone, where all can be renewed, transformed, sanctified by His love. The strongest and the weakest, sinners, the indifferent, those who feel discouraged or lost. The church offers all the possibility of following a path of holiness. This is the path of the Christian. She brings us to encounter Jesus Christ in the sacraments, especially in confession in the Eucharist. But then he asks, are we a church that calls and welcomes sinners with open arms, that gives courage and hope, or are we a church closed in on herself? If we're going to go to the peripheries, we have to know that we're going to find people who are wounded there. We've got to bring God's mercy. We've got to bring people to develop their whole life in the understanding of that mercy, so that they don't carry around unexpiated guilt, but they carry around forgiveness, so that they're able, with the rest of their life, to sing of the Lord's mercy in eternum. Mercy is, in fact, Pope Francis says, the greatest gift that the Church offers the world. First, it's the renewal of the graces of our baptism. Gave a catechesis describing essentially how the sacrament of confession restores our soul to the splendor it had the day we were baptized. It's the sacrament that the early doctors of the church called the sacrament of second baptism, which restores us to that state. And for the people today, one of the greatest acts of faith that many of them need to make is to trust in what Jesus taught and did. It's very easy to say, I believe in Jesus. But truly to have faith in Jesus means to commit ourselves to what he taught and called us to. We know what he did on Easter Sunday evening, the simple, quick apologetic about the sacrament of confession. On Easter Sunday evening, Jesus walked through the closed doors of the upper room. The apostles were all huddled behind the door. He breathed on them. He said, just as the Father sent me. And why did the Father send Jesus? As the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Just as the Father sent me, so I send you. And then he breathed on them the Holy Spirit and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Those whose sins you forgive are forgiven. Those whose sins you retain are retained. And notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, receive the ability to read people's souls and hearts so that nobody ever has to open up a mouth. He didn't say that. The only way that these apostles and their successors and the successors, priests, and the collaborators would ever know which sins to forgive and which sins to retain is if people told them their sins. Set up the essential structure of the sacrament of confession, that the Lord has sent out his apostles and their successors and their priests, and the collaborators, to carry on his work, to bring the Lamb of God's salvation and forgiveness of sin. But we have to have faith in what Jesus did. And why did he do it on Easter Sunday evening? Wasn't just because the resurrection was the exclamation point in the Paschal mystery, which made the power possible in that sacrament. He could have done it the next day. Could have done it 6 weeks later. Why did he do it on Easter Sunday? He revealed it to us in Luke 15. When in the parable the son comes home, and the father says, this son of mine was dead and has come back to life again. He was lost and has been found. Every reconciliation is meant to be a resurrection. The way we enter into that risen life of Jesus, the joy of the resurrection, is precisely through the experience of being raised from mortal sin, raised from a sin that really kills, that extinguishes divine life inside. St. John Vianney would say, if I were to tell you that I'm going to go raise Lazarus from the dead, everybody would like to see it, to go to one of these cemeteries and raise everybody up. But he said, what happens in the sacrament of confession is far greater than the resuscitation of Lazarus. The resuscitation of Lazarus was to a life that would end in this world again. But the resurrection that happens of the soul in the sacrament of confession is to a life that, as long as somebody keeps that life alive, will know no end. Pope Francis has given an awful lot of an apologetic about the importance of confession. One of the things that he stressed is the subjective certainty we can have of having had our sins forgiven in the sacrament. We all know that if we're in a plane going down, we can make a perfect act of contrition and our sins can be forgiven. The problem is we can never know if we've made a perfect act of contrition. Total detachment from all sin, even venial. Good luck. But when we go, even with attrition, even with imperfect contrition, and get it all out, we know that when the priest says the words of absolution, we have absolutely been forgiven. What an incredible grace that is. Pope Francis said in a catechesis in February, we need to appreciate this more. Absolution is such a gift, a cure, a protection, as well as an assurance that God has forgiven me. Talking about his own case. I go to my brother priest and I say, Father, I did this. And he responds, but God forgives you. At that moment, I am sure that God has forgiven me. And how beautiful is this? Having the assurance that God forgives us always, that he never tires of forgiving us. You may feel ashamed to tell your sins, but as our mothers and grandmothers used to say, it's better to be red once than to be yellow 1,000 times. We blush once, but then our sins are forgiven and we go forward. The priest is the instrument for the forgiveness of sins. God's forgiveness is given to us in the church. It's transmitted to us by means of the ministry of our brother the priest. He too is a man who, like us, is in need of mercy. But he becomes truly the instrument of mercy, bestowing on us the boundless love of God the Father. So priests and bishops too go to confession. We're all sinners. Even the Pope confesses every 15 days because the Pope is a sinner. And the confessor hears what I tell him. He counsels me and forgives me because we're all in need of this forgiveness. You know, when we saw him at that Lenten penance service last February 28th, shock, Monsignor Guido Marini, and just go to an ordinary confessor and kneel down in front of him. The world had never seen a Pope go to confession before. And what a sign that was. That everybody needs to go to confession. He stressed in another catechesis, don't be afraid of confession. When one's in line to go, one feels shame even. But then when one finishes confession, one leaves free, beautiful, forgiven, candid, happy. This is the beauty of confession. I'd like to ask you, he said to the crowds. Don't say it aloud. Everyone responded in his heart. There were 70,000 people there that day. When was the last time you made your confession? Everyone think about it. 2 days, 2 weeks, 2 years, 20 years, 40 years? Everyone count. Everyone say, when was the last time I went to confession? If much time has passed, don't lose another day. Go. The priest will be good. We really need this in the church. I travel a lot, and when I go, I always hear the horror stories of people who haven't heard this message of mercy for decades. I took over a parish in which people hadn't been to confession for 30 years. The best of the best hadn't been to confession for 30 years. Just never been talked about. As I've done a lot of work for priests, you know, no seminary can prepare you for everything you're ever going to encounter. No seminary can. I received a great seminary for formation, but I was never prepared on one of these retreats I was preaching for priests to have a priest come in and say, "Bless me, Father, for I've sinned. It's been 55 years since my last confession, and here are my sins." I was never expected that. It's important for us to proclaim this message, which is one of the reasons why Pope Francis is doing it so much. So that in showing it, so that the whole world is able to come to experience the joy that God gives us through that healing grace. For all of us in the church, we need to talk more about that joy we ourselves have received so that others won't be afraid to go. You know, when we dress like this or like that, most people think we're all the Immaculate Conception. That we don't sin, that our sins aren't big. Little do they know. Little do they know. To whom more is given, more is to be expected. We need to let them know. Because if they know the Pope goes to confession, if they know no priests go to confession, if they know women religious go to confession, it makes it so much easier for them to say, "Okay, I need to go too." If we hope to receive forgiveness for God, we then have to pay that sacramental grace of forgiveness forward. Jesus was very clear about this. He said, "Unless we forgive others their sins, neither will our Heavenly Father forgive us our sins." He told a parable about it, about the two debtors. One owed 10,000 talents. A talent was 1,000 denarii. Even if somebody was making, in today's money, $12.50 an hour, working an 8-hour shift for $100 a day, 10,000 talents is $6 billion. And the person says, "Just give me time and I'll pay you back." If you're good at math, that would take 54,000 years to pay back. "Just give me time, I'll pay you back in full." But the entire debt was remitted. So this person was basically given a gift of $6 billion. Goes out, finds somebody who owes him 100 days' wages. Again, same pay scale, $13,000. The money that was given to this person likely came out of the $6 billion. Wasn't even that person's money to really give. Said the exact same language, fell down at his knees, begged, "Just give me time." And that was a debt that could be paid back. And all the debtor got was a stony heart from the one who had been forgiven. And when the master found out about it, you know the rest of the story. "Should you not have been as merciful to the other as I had been with you?" God, who is rich in mercy, gives us that incredible wealth when we come and receive his mercy and forgiveness. Whatever else happens, whatever anybody else does to us or somebody that we love, is small change compared to our sins that murdered the eternal Son of God. We need to constantly and lavishly share that mercy forward. Now that's the third part of the Divine Mercy devotion, which is so important. It's not just to recognize our need for God's mercy and to come and get it in the way God himself established, but to share that mercy with others. The Church should be known above all for her mercy. And not just a mercy that's indulgent, right, that some of the people think that's what it means to be merciful, that you don't care if somebody's harming himself or herself. But to go beyond it and bring people to have such mercy that they're cleansed from the inside out. This is one of the things that Pope Francis has said that has gotten him into some trouble with confusion. You know, the "who am I to judge" quotation on the plane coming back from Brazil. What was it about? They brought up by name. But what about this Vatican Monsignor who was caught totally naked in an elevator in Uruguay with a naked Swiss guard, and all of the other sins that were associated with that. He said, if this guy has gone and received God's mercy, if this person has repented of that action, how can we withhold mercy? It would be as if we were resisting the plan of the Lord. He said, if a person, whether it be lay, a priest, or religious, commits a sin and then converts, the Lord forgives. And when the Lord forgives, the Lord forgets, and this is very important for our life. When we confess our sins and we truly say, I've sinned in this, the Lord forgets, and so we have no right not to forget. Because otherwise, we would run the risk of the Lord's not forgetting our sins. That's the danger. This is important. It's a proper theology of sin. He said, many times I think of St. Peter. He considered one of the worst sins. He committed one of the worst sins. That he denied Christ. And even with this sin, they made him pope. We have to think a great deal about this, he said. Pope Francis gives a particular call to his priest brothers, saying in that interview with Antonio Spadaro, the ministers of the church must be ministers of mercy above all. Your own apostolate with priests. Gently remind them, thank them for that in a particular way, that above everything else, they're called to be ministers of mercy. It's tough to be a priest today. There are a lot of challenges, and don't forget the principalities and powers that besiege priests. But back in 1984, when Pope John Paul II wrote Reconciliatio et Penitentiae, he said, in this day in which there were fewer priests and greater needs and greater expectations, and we could multiply that by many factors 30 years later, he said, when priests have got so many other things impinging upon their time, they need to hear confessions even more than they did before. Because there's fewer priests to be able to do it. That the priorities of a priest have got to be dedicated even more to this ministry, that priests are the only people in the entire solar system who can do that for the Lord because he set it up that way. That they must be ministers of mercy above all. And to preach about mercy doesn't mean, Pope Francis says, that we take it for granted, as if receiving God's mercy is not needed. We must recognize how much we need it and come and get it. He says the problem is not so much that we sin. We're all going to sin. We're all going to fall. But the problem is not repenting of the sin, not feeling ashamed of what we've done. That's the problem. And Pope Francis throughout, and this is a very important point whenever you're having a conversation with anybody about Pope Francis, 6 different times he has distinguished in his first 21 months as Pope between sinners and the corrupt. What's the difference? Sinners are those who fall, but who recognize that they've fallen, say, I've sinned, and come and receive mercy. Corrupt, he says, are those who don't even think that they've sinned. They've got that hardened heart, they just persevere in sinning. This is what makes the corrupt, those who were sinners like us, but have gone a step further. They're solidified in sin. And they don't feel the need for God. Or at least they trick themselves into not perceiving it. Because in our genetic makeup, there's this relationship with God. And since they can't deny it, they create themselves a unique God who doesn't care about their sins. These are the corrupt. And this is a danger for us, that we become corrupted. See, we need to ask the Lord for the grace to know that we're sinners, truly sinners. The grace not to become corrupt. The grace to follow the way of sanctity. Talks about in one of the places the sons of Eli and Eli himself. Talks about the scribes and the Pharisees. But I think the most lethal was what happened to Solomon. Solomon at the beginning, you remember, is an 18-year-old boy. Pleased God very much by asking for that wisdom of heart. To judge the way God sees. God gave him that gift. We could say he got the gift of the most attuned conscience in history. But then what happened? The one who built the temple, the one who loved God with all that wise heart, eventually gave the heart to 1,000 different women. He had 300 wives and 700 concubines. The one who had built the temple to the one true God was now building altars to all the pagan deities of his concubines. That's what it meant to go corrupt. He said he was unlike his father David. When David sinned with Bathsheba, he wrote Psalm 51. When Solomon sinned, he didn't convert. He didn't come back. He just continued down that sinful road. That's the difference between a sinner like David, a corrupt person like Solomon. Sinners, yes, Pope Francis said in a homily, but corrupt, no. The corrupt are those who live double lives, and he called it a varnished putrefaction, one of his great witticisms. Looks nice, but it's dirt on the inside. Jesus calls the corrupt like whitewashed tombs, appearing beautiful on the outside, but on the inside full of dead men's bones. And a Christian who boasts of being a Christian but doesn't lead a Christian life is corrupt. So we all know such people. We all know how much harm corrupt Christians and corrupt priests do to the church. What harm they do to the church, he stressed. They do not live in the spirit of the gospel, but in the spirit of worldliness. A varnished putrefaction, this is the life of someone who's corrupt. And Jesus doesn't call them simply sinners. He calls them hypocrites. How important it is for us to recognize we're sinners in need of God's mercy, so that we don't scandalize somebody, so that we don't become hardened in our sins. Overcoming this tendency to dismiss our need for God's mercy is urgent. We can't grow accustomed to a mediocre life, to the lukewarmness that keeps us away because we don't really think it matters. Pope Francis said last October, if you grow accustomed to a life that's mediocre, and you say, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I live as I want, then this doesn't sanctify you. It's not right. It's absurd. But if you say, yes, I'm a sinner, I'm weak, and you continually turn to the Lord and say to him, Lord, you have the power, increase my faith, you can heal me, then through the sacrament of reconciliation, even our imperfections are taken up into this way of sanctification. That's a very important point. Through the sacrament of reconciliation, even our sins and imperfections are taken up into the path of sanctification. I call it the fertilizer principle. You take all the manure of our sins and you make it fertilizer for new growth. When we recognize how loved we are and all our sins become felices culpa. Last point. Is the battle of the Christian life is a battle we're called to win. God wants to help us to fight that good fight, to keep the faith, to finish the race. But in order for us to do this, we need to be severing what holds us back. We need to be sincere in our examination, our confession, and a firm purpose of amendment. Pope Francis last October said that this is the Christian battle. Like St. Paul, we know the battle that happens on the inside. The good that we want to do, often we fail to do. And the evil we want to avoid, often we don't avoid. This is the Christian battle. The Pope noted, we often don't have the courage to speak about this battle like Paul does. We often seek to justify ourselves. But if we fail to recognize this, we can't obtain God's mercy. If being a sinner is only a word or a way of speaking, then we don't need God's forgiveness. But if it is a reality that enslaves us, then we truly need the interior freedom and strength of the Lord. That's why the Church, in her wisdom, points us humbly to confess our sins in the sacrament of confession. He said, so many today refuse to speak with a priest under the pretense that they confess their sins directly to God. He said, it's easy. It's like confessing by email. God's there, far away. I say things, but there's no face-to-face. There's not a face-to-face encounter. He said, God wants us to come face-to-face with Christ, face-to-face with the way we haven't embraced Him in life. And in this battle, he says, there's a real opponent, the devil. He said, there's no shadow of a doubt. A battle exists. A battle which the eternal salvation of us all is at stake. There are no alternatives. Even if at times we hear about pastoral proposals that seem more accommodating. Remember that phrase, by the way, about pastoral proposals that seem more accommodating. Pope Francis is aware of these issues about sin and marriage and the family. That's not a path that Francis is going to endorse to keep your sins and not be called to conversion. That's the path of corruption. But he wants to propose the path of mercy. Hard. That's what this is all about. There are no alternatives, he said. Even if at times we hear about pastoral proposals that seem more accommodating. No. Either you're with Jesus or you're against him. We need to be vigilant against the deceptive seduction of the evil one. So we need to ask ourselves, do I keep watch over myself? Do I guard my heart, my feelings, my thoughts? Do I guard the treasure of grace? Do I protect the Holy Spirit's presence within me? He says, we can't be naive because the demon is shrewd. He never is cast out forever. That'll only happen in the last day. No. In commenting on the gospel of that day, Pope Francis said, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he passes through the waterless places seeking rest. Finding none, he says, I'll return to the house from which I came. And when he comes, and he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man becomes even worse than the first. He said, this is the devil's strategy. You become a Christian, you go forward in your faith, and I'll leave you alone. I'll leave you in peace. But then, once you've grown accustomed to it, once you're no longer watchful and feel secure, I'll return. St. Peter says that the devil is prowling like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. Pope Francis says, this isn't a fable. This is the word of the Lord. Please, he begged, don't do business with the devil. The devil's on the first page of the Bible, and he's there on the last when God has his final victory. Let us ask the Lord for the grace to take these things seriously. Jesus came to battle for our salvation. He has conquered the devil, but we need to enter into that victory. Let me conclude. When I travel, I'm often stopped in airports or in train stations or in malls, rest stops, post offices, and people have said to me what they probably said to you. I love your Pope. To a few, I've engaged them in conversation, a little bit like Jesus did to the rich young man. Because when that rich young man came and was asking Jesus about what was good and what he needed to do to enter into eternal life, there was already something there that he knew that Jesus was more than just good, that he was goodness. It was the God who was good. He knew, in a sense, that there was something really special there. And a lot of the people see something similar with Pope Francis. They recognize that he's not just a famous celebrity, that there's something much more when he embraces somebody with neurofibromatotic tumors, not knowing whether they're contagious or not. When he really does care for the poor and the homeless. So when people ask that question or say it, I really love your Pope, I say, so do I. What do you love about him? They'll start sort of coming with one thing or another, and it's all good, and I'll play with it. Again, walking with them on that road to Emmaus, starting with their own questions. But then I say, you know, can I ask you a question? Sure. Do you know what Pope Francis's most important message of all is? Who am I to judge, they'll say. I said, you're actually on the right track. It's all about the message of mercy, that God has come not fundamentally to judge us, but to forgive us, to save us. He doesn't want to judge us. He tells us his word will judge us if we don't really live his word, but that his fundamental action and the whole purpose of the church is mercy. Pope Francis says, God never tires of forgiving us. It's we who tire of asking for that forgiveness. And he begs that all of us, you and me, never tire of asking for that mercy that God came to give. I said, do you think Pope Francis if he were given a choice between having you admire him but not act on this call to come and receive God's mercy, or hate his guts but do what he says, which do you think would please him more? Just to have a Time magazine name him Person of the Year? Or to have everybody else, even those who criticize him, heed his message of mercy and come and get it? Most people, when they think, recognize that if they're really admiring Pope Francis, it's somewhat contradictory for them not to act on what he said, not to act on that message. So I've had some of the most beautiful experiences in my life, just like that eunuch of Queen Candace talking with Deacon Philip, sees water and says, "There's water! What's to stop me now from getting baptized?" I've had people ask me, "Father, are you able to hear a confession right here on the plane? Are you able to hear confessions here in airports or wherever else, even in a corner of a mall?" I once went into a dressing room at one of the sports stores to hear some tall guy's confession. I mean, these types of things. I mean, it's just, that's what Pope Francis is begging for. It's not enough for us to know of or admire Pope Francis' beautiful words on mercy. We must be enveloped by that gift, to respond to God's grace, to come and get it, to never tire of coming to receive it, so that we may be made fitting advertisements and agents, bringing that mercy to the world and the joy of God, which is greatest above all when he forgives. This is one of the most important ways that God is calling all of us to wake up the world. May God help us to sound that alarm. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.